The following message is the 102nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verse 18, and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 24, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please take your copy of the Scriptures and join me in turning to Romans chapter 8. And let us give attention to God's Word. I'll begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 25. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one hope? Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or with patience. This passage very much brings us into the range of a larger reality. Mixed with our happiness in our present experience is what the Bible describes as our groaning. And we know as a matter of practical experience that the joys of life are continually being interrupted, continually being punctuated, if you will, with pain and suffering. It is a trial so great that the Bible calls it the bondage of corruption. And this is the portion, it is the lot of the children of God. Even we groan. This is not something just experienced in the world by those who are of the world, but even we groan within ourselves. But the larger reality includes not merely a present that is punctuated with trial and suffering, but the larger reality includes the future, a future which holds bright prospect for us as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In the age to come, as Paul here describes the circumstance, the situation, we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now, in our text, Paul makes use of several images. One of the images is that of a balance. And in this text, the Bible indeed shows us a balance in which the sufferings endured in this life are weighed or are compared with the glory that is promised to the children of God. And a conclusion is drawn. And the conclusion is that our present afflictions are not deserving of being compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future, in the world to come. In our opening up of Romans 8, we came as far as verse 17 last Lord's Day. And so today we pick up with verse 18 as our text. Paul says, for or because, that is, in view of what he has been saying, in view of the themes that he's been developing, for I consider or I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, or literally a very unique phrase in Paul's writings, the sufferings of the now time, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are three things that I think it would be helpful to see from this verse or in relation to this verse. First, Paul describes the present that is experienced by God's children. Second, he speaks of the future that is promised to God's children. And then third, he speaks of the account that is to be kept by God's children. Now let's consider these each in turn. First of all, the present that is experienced by God's children. And it is a present described as the sufferings of the now or the present time. Now remember all that Paul has already said in this letter. It is true that our justification, if we are believers, our reconciliation with God is accomplished once and for all through Jesus Christ. But there remains in this life, as part and parcel of the work of sanctification, as we've been seeing in preceding studies, there remains in this life for the believer a burden of suffering. Now we clearly are not exempt from the ordinary sufferings of men. And some of us this day have been rudely reminded of that by various pains and ailments in our bodies. It is not just the men and women of the world who suffer physically. We suffer as well. And we aren't exempt from these ordinary sufferings. With the whole creation, as the fruit of the fall, we groan and travail in pain. Sickness and grief, failure and disappointment don't pass us by just because we're Christians. We have not, in believing in Christ, been put on a happy hayride to heaven, where none of these things trouble us, and where we encounter no trial, no suffering, no affliction, no grief, no sorrow, no disappointment. With the whole creation, we groan and travail in pain. And in addition to these things, if we are Christians indeed, if we will live godly in Christ Jesus, as Paul said, we will suffer trials unique to us as Christians. From without, we will experience the opposition of the world and the devil. And from within, we will experience the severe opposition of our own remaining indwelling sin. And in these battles, both from without and from within, we will groan over failings of soul and spirit, over weaknesses of will and heart. We will endure sufferings unique to us as Christians, so that on top of the ordinary burden of suffering that every man on the face of the earth endures, there are unique sufferings that are ours as Christians. Now, I don't want to dwell here, because it's not really Paul's larger point. It's part of what he has to say. We need to recognize it. We need to take it into account. But it is not all that Paul has to say. Whether it is the ordinary sufferings of all men or those unique sufferings that are ours as Christians, you know well enough what are the manifold trials which are the portion of God's people. But my point is, and Paul's point is, that these sufferings are for the now time. They are the sufferings of the present. They are our present experience. They are for this age. They are for this world. And though they are real enough and painful enough, these afflictions will come to an end. They are temporary. They are for a little while. They are for a moment. They are for now. And very soon we will pass out of this world to be with Christ, there to await the resurrection of our bodies and the full revelation of the blessings of the world to come. The sufferings we endure, our present affliction, is real. We don't discount that idea. Paul doesn't discount that idea. He doesn't say, think nothing of the sufferings you endure. Disregard them as a non-entity. But he says that's not the whole story. They are the sufferings of now. And that now will come to an end. And of course, that brings us then to another aspect of what he has to say. Not only does he speak of the present experience of God's people, but he moves on to speak of the future that is promised to God's people. And that future is described in our text in these words: the glory that is about to be revealed in us or unto us. The glory that is about to be revealed, and here's another expression that's used very rarely. It can be translated, that is destined to be revealed, that is decreed to be revealed, that is certain to be revealed. There's not at all any uncertainty in Paul's assessment of this future reality. He sees it by the revelation of God as a surety, as a certainty, a thing to be depended upon, a thing decreed by God, not only promised by God, but established firmly by His sovereign decree. He says there is a glory that is about to be revealed to us. Look again at the text. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, theirs now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's the future. The Bible here speaks of a future glory. And that concept may seem to be somewhat nebulous to us, somewhat fuzzy, somewhat ill-defined. But indeed, the Bible here does speak of something called a glory, which is promised to the children of God, a blessing which is the object of our hope. It is the object of our patient waiting, but it is not, in fact, our present experience. It is for the future. It is a thing hoped for. It is a thing to be patiently waited for, but it is not our present experience. But Paul says that there is about to be revealed a glory which, when it is revealed, will terminate on us. This is not a glory that pertains only to God. It's not a glory that pertains only to Christ. When we find that word glory in the scriptures, most often it refers to the glory of God or the glory of His Son or the glory of heaven, etc. But here is a glory spoken of that is to be ours. It is to terminate on us. Paul says, at the redemption of our bodies, at that great future work that God will do in the case of all of His children, we will receive as joint heirs with Christ a glorious inheritance, an estate that is promised by God, that is sure and secure to the heirs of God, and that inheritance is summed up in this expression, the glory that is to be revealed. But what in the world is Paul speaking of? What is the glory that is now veiled to us, but is to be unveiled to us at the redemption of our bodies, at the revealing, Paul says, of the children of God or the sons of God? What is this glory that will be manifested when we are manifested as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ as the sons, the children of the living God? What is the nature of that inheritance? One can actually say a great many things about it, given the testimony, the broad testimony of the Scriptures, as to what the believer legitimately may expect by way of an inheritance with Christ. There are many things that are shrouded in mystery, but many things can be known. And in making preparation for this particular study on this particular verse, I found it profitable to narrow the field somewhat, simply to consider those places in Scripture where the term glory is used not only of Christ and not only of God, but of His people. And hopefully by examining such passages, we can get at least a good handle on what Paul is trying to say to us here and what the Spirit is trying to show us here. So what is this glory? What is the nature of our inheritance described in terms of this term glory? Well, I suggest to you that were you to take a concordance and to look up the term glory and follow out all the references in the Scriptures, you would come away from that study with at least three things. Three focal points, three very important mountain peaks as to what the inheritance of the Christian is to be as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And it can be summed up in a very simple way, with these three heads. The glory about to be revealed will be our reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory, our seeing Christ, our being like Christ rather, in the image of His glory, and our seeing Christ in the full splendor of His glory. Three very important concepts. Our reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory, our being like Christ in the image of His glory, and our seeing Christ in the full splendor of His glory. Now let's look at these each in turn. First of all, the Bible speaks of our reigning with Christ on the throne of His glory. Now we have the privilege at the place where we stand in the flow of the history of the world to know that there is a first and a second coming of Christ. And we know that the purposes of those two comings, though related intimately, are quite distinct in fact. At His first coming, Christ came as a suffering servant. He came to be despised and rejected of men, to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And He accomplished that work, its consummation upon the cross, where He died for the sins of His own. At His second coming, the Bible tells us He will come in royal glory. He will not appear as a suffering servant, but as a king. He will appear as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible says that the day of His manifestation, of His revelation, as the royal Son of God, will be the day also of our manifestation, or our being displayed as the royal sons or children of God. Again, we're joint heirs with Christ. The day of His revealing will be the day of our revealing. The day of His manifestation will be the day of our manifestation. The day when He is revealed as King of kings and Lord of lords will be the day in which the royal children of God will be revealed to be royal children. Then we also, not just Christ, will receive royal honor and dignity. Now it's not possible to even imagine all that that will mean. When we are treated by the Creator of heaven and earth as His royal children. Jesus promised the 12, Matthew 19 and verse 28. Verily I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is in the new Genesis, in the new beginning, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, that is, in a place of royal honor and dignity and glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A very specific promise made to the 12. But what is said to the 12 is not limited to the 12. We read in Revelation 3 and verse 21, He that overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in His throne. To be seated with Christ upon His throne, in a place of dominion, a place of rule, a place of royal honor and dignity, this is promised to all who overcome, who persevere in their attachment to Him and their walk with Him. He says, you will sit with me in my throne. Colossians 3, as Paul speaks of motives for heavenly mindedness, that is, from divorcing our minds from the things of this world and giving them over to a contemplation of the things of God. As a motive to heavenly mindedness, Paul says to the Colossians, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth, not on the glory of this age. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, when His royal glory as the one seated at the right hand of the Father is revealed, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also be manifested in glory. Paul says to Timothy, faithful is the saying. Here is a truth that is absolutely trustworthy, that ought to be received as true by all of God's people, ought to be counted upon. Faithful is the saying, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Now, brethren, what will that be like? Well, that's where the mystery begins. Still under the authority of God the Father, still under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet seated with Him in His throne, even as He is seated with His Father in His Father's throne, there in a place of royal honor and dignity, exercising dominion in the kingdom of God. What will that be? And what will be the activities of a day upon the throne? What will be the activities of those who are the royal sons and daughters of God in the world to come? I like to fantasize about this. Do you? Do you like to think about this? What will we be doing? Well, we won't be sitting around on holy mushrooms plucking a harp. Would you believe that I actually believe there will be work in heaven? I believe it. I was talking with Colleen this morning. Do you ever wonder why, out of the whole universe and all that God has made in its almost infinite vastness, do you ever wonder what the purpose of it is? Now, I'm completely off doing my own thing now. Please understand. Bear with me. Don't go away and say that Pastor Martin told us the Bible said. No, this is me. All right? Did you ever wonder what Jupiter was for? Well, you can see it sometimes. Yeah, great. That's wonderful. Every now and then it passes across the orbit of the Earth, outside the orbit of Earth, and we get a little tug on it, a little tug from it. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. Seems like a waste of a big planet, doesn't it? Think of the galaxies, distant galaxies. Think of all that raw material, completely undeveloped and uncultivated. Think of all the natural resources. Now, I've kind of got it in my head. This may be wrong. That's going to be our big playground in the world to come. A playground in which we're going to work. Not with the sweat, and not with the toil, and not with the pain, and not with the busted thumbnails from hitting it with a hammer. None of that. But under the rule of Christ, exercising dominion and cultivating it, developing it to its maximal potential for the glory of God. Can you imagine such a thing? I don't think we're going to be sitting on the throne with Christ simply calling for the cupbearer. I don't know all that is involved, and we cannot know all that is involved, but part of the glory about to be revealed to us, part of the future promised, is a place of royal honor and dignity, reigning with Christ, even seated with Christ upon his throne, and engaged with him in the rule of the kingdom. But part of it is also to be understood of our being like Christ in the image of his glory. Hear Paul again, Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things to himself. Now think of what Paul says. He will fashion anew your present body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed, that is, brought into perfect conformity to the body of his glory, or his glorious body. And he will do it by the exercise of that power by which he is able even to subdue everything. John puts it this way, 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. It's not yet revealed. It's yet in the future. It's yet the object of hope. It's yet the object of patient waiting. It's not our present experience. It does not yet, or it has not yet been made manifest what we shall be. But we know that, John says, when he shall be manifested, that is, when Christ appears in his glory, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it involves more than the perfection of a body. It involves the perfection of the soul, the purification of the inner man or the inner woman, a purification process that is to begin in the present age, in the now time, but which will be completed in the world to come. At the time of the manifestation of Christ's glory, we will be made like him. According to the working of his infinite sovereign power, he will transform the body of our humiliation so that it will be conformed to the body of his glory. Having suffered with him, we shall be glorified together. That's what Paul has just said in verse 17. Now, brethren, that's a promise of tremendous importance. I frankly think it's more important than getting to reign with Christ, though it's part of the same inheritance. As part of our inheritance, God has bequeathed to us a future perfection of the whole person. Your body, your soul, your spirit, your mind, your will, your heart, all that makes you a human being, made in the image of God, will be perfected. And especially, God has promised that we will be delivered from our remaining sin, from what Paul describes at the end of chapter 7, the body of this death. As sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God. As heirs of God, we will be raised in the pure image of Christ's glory to sin no more. Brethren, that will be glorious. Such a thing is beyond our imagination now, as much beyond our imagination as what it will mean to sit with Christ upon his throne. We can't go an hour. We can't go a day. We can hardly go a moment without sinning in some way. And it is our greatest grief, isn't it? The greatest grief for a Christian is not to be found in what happens in the world, what is ongoingly happening in his or her heart. And to be done with that, to be rid of that, that will be glory indeed. Part of what it will mean to share with Christ in the glory to come is to reign with him. Part is to be like him. But the Bible has another emphasis. It speaks of our seeing Christ in the full splendor of his glory. Now, the Bible teaches that the unshielded presence of God is a fearful thing. There are some things too fearful to behold. And high at the top of the list is the unshielded presence of God. Nothing else on the list of fearful sights even comes close. Moses writes that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. They had never seen anything like it before. And in point of fact, they did not behold it. They simply beheld some of the manifestations of the revelation of his glory there. Moses was told when he asked to see God's glory, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." There is a burning holiness in the face of God that no sinner can stare into. Paul says to Timothy, God dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And even in a vision, the unveiled glory of the risen Christ was too much for John the Apostle. He says his countenance, his face was as a sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In a vision. The unshielded glory of God is a fearful thing. Men cavalierly sometimes speak of when we will see God. It's not a thing to be desired apart from Christ. And yet, for the Christian, for those who will be joint heirs with Christ, when he comes, when he transforms the body of our humiliation so that we are conformed to the body of his glory, then in our glorified bodies we will experience open face, joyful communion with God in the full splendor of his glory. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Our Lord prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And the Bible says that Jesus' prayer on that occasion will be answered far beyond our imagining. Indeed, the unveiled glory of God is such a dominant feature of our experience in the world to come that the Bible speaks of the heavenly city as lighted by the glory of God. That marvelous statement in Revelation 21, and the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. Brethren, what will it be like? Jude said that God is able to guard you from stumbling, and to set you before the presence of His glory without blemish in exceeding joy. No longer under God's wrath, but in a glorified state of grace without even remaining sin, causing us to shield our eyes, not with fear, but with a joy that surpasses anything we will have experienced on this earth, not with fear, but with joy, we shall stand in the glorious presence of God. We shall see His face and live, brethren. That which Moses only glimpsed, we shall behold in all the joy of that fellowship. It is not without warrant that the psalmist says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. What a glorious future is promised. Reigning with Christ in a body conformed to the body of His glory. Dwelling in the light of the glory of the Father and the Son. That is the glory that is about to be revealed to you, believer. That is the inheritance. That is the future that's promised to you as God's child. But Paul does not just speak in this verse, Romans 8:18, of the present experienced or the future promised. But he speaks of an account that is to be kept by God's children. Look again at the text and the manner of speaking. He says, for I reckon, or I consider, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The present is not worthy. Consider, brethren, or I consider, Paul testifies as to his own valuation of the case. He says, I consider that the present is not worthy to be compared with the future that is promised. Paul here uses language from the world of commerce. The word translated consider or reckon means to calculate, to weigh as in a balance, or to change the imagery to that of a balance sheet, to count up on one side and then count up on the other. It's a word from the world of commerce. And drawing on this commercial imagery, Paul uses the word to introduce what for him is a very carefully weighed conclusion. A verdict that he has formed after taking into account all the facts, not just present, but future. Now understand what he's saying. He is saying, I have weighed our present suffering in a balance with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the age to come. And I conclude after taking into account all the facts, not just the present, but also the future. I conclude that our present suffering is not of sufficient weight to even be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed. It's a very simple concept, isn't it? Imagine that we had a balance standing here on the pulpit. And on one side, I put as many feathers as I could in that side of the balance, as many feathers as the pan of that balance would hold. And though feathers are fairly light, it would tip in that direction. And it would seem to be very weighty. But if I were to take for the other side of the balance a piece of gold bullion, I don't know how much a gold bar weighs. Let's say 5 pounds. They're much heavier than that, but let's say 5 pounds. Put it on that side of the balance. What happens? Well, it's as though the feathers aren't even there. The balance tips immediately and dramatically in favor of the bar of gold. Now, what Paul is saying is that take your sufferings in this present life, those ordinary sufferings that you endure simply as a member of the human race, those special sufferings that you endure as a Christian, bring them all together and put them on one side of the balance. If that were all that was in the balance, they may appear to be extremely weighty. But now take the glory that is to be revealed. Take all of reality in view, not just present reality, but future reality, and put the glory that is to be revealed on the other side of the balance. Now what do you see? Paul says the sufferings are like the feathers. They're not even to be accounted of compared to the weight and the value and the significance of the glory that is to be revealed. You see, in affliction, brethren, it is very easy to have a narrow view of reality. It's very easy to only see the present and to only account the present, to only calculate the present. But when we bring into the picture the larger reality of the world to come, that which is presently veiled but promised to us and described in sufficient detail that we can know that it is a thing of tremendous value and importance, bring that into the picture, and everything takes a totally different light, doesn't it? Then the sufferings don't seem so heavy. Now let's change the image. Consider a balance sheet. A balance sheet is a snapshot of the present. On it, you put your assets and your liabilities. And you can know where you are right now financially. A very helpful instrument, isn't it? But now, economists use more than balance sheets in order to conduct their business. They also use forecasts, which is not a snapshot of the present, it is an estimate of the future. And they bring that forecast into their business model so that they know not only what the present snapshot is, but they know what they can count on or what they think they can count on for the future. And let me give you a very simple illustration. If you had a business that had a contract, or you had the prospect of a contract with the United States government. Let's say you're a machine shop here in the Northwest. And Boeing has gotten a multi-billion dollar contract and they farmed some of that work out to you. They've made a contract with you. And let's say you're trying to evaluate the viability of your business. And in order to accept that contract with Boeing, you're going to have to lay out $1 million in investment. And your little struggling business, as soon as you do this, the balance sheet, you say, what will that look like in the year 2010? It looks miserable. You've spent more than you've got. The present income for your business is not sufficient to cover such a thing. $1 million investment, where will I get $1 million? And so you look at the balance sheet and it's in the red. And you begin to think, is this such a good idea after all? Well, you say no one does business like that. Well, that's right, they don't. Because they also have a forecast for the future. Your business, you know, as the owner, you have a contract with Boeing, who has a contract with the United States government. And you know that as the fruit of that contract, over the next 5 years, you stand to make $1 billion in profit. $1 billion. $1 million investment. Over 5 years, a $1 billion payout. You said, where do we start? Where do we go do this? Now, here's the point. If you only looked at the balance sheet, you would be severely, severely depressed. But if you bring the forecast into the picture, things don't look quite the same, do they? That $1 million investment kind of disappears in the ocean of profit. Now, here's my point. As a snapshot of the present, our balance sheet is full of suffering, and the glory is nowhere in view. Do you feel like a king now? I don't feel like a king. Are you experiencing much of that being conformed to the image of Christ now? No, there's a lot to be done, isn't there? Whoa, is there a lot to be done? The balance sheet is full of suffering and the glory is nowhere in sight. But when we take into account our forecast of what it will mean to reign with Christ and to be like Christ and to see Christ, then our present situation can take on a totally different perspective, can't it? So that bringing in all of reality allows me to view present reality in a very, very, very different way. And with our eyes then firmly fixed, not just on our present groaning, but also on the glory that is about to be revealed, can we not say with the old commentator John Trapp, what is a drop of vinegar in an ocean of wine? What is a drop of suffering in an ocean of glory? Brethren, I don't know any more than you know what it means in the end of the day to reign with Christ and to have a glorified body like Christ and to see Christ in his unshielded glory, but we surely can know this, that those things far outweigh whatever we experience in the sufferings of this life. What will the sufferings of this body be compared with the joys that are ours when we are like Christ? It's not to be compared. What notice should we take of the pain of suffering with him compared with the glory of reigning with him? And how little is the cost of seeking to be pure in heart now compared with seeing God? These are things not to be compared, brethren. And that's Paul's entire point. Truly, God promises a glorious inheritance to his children. The poet Elizabeth Mills has said, "We speak of the land of the blessed, a country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but oh, what must it be to be there? What must it be to be there?" This is our inheritance in Christ. Justified in Him, reconciled to God through Him, securely rooted in a state of grace by Him. As Paul has already said in chapter 5, these things being true, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want to close with just a few words to those of you who are not part of what we've been describing here. By refusing to believe on Christ, by refusing to submit to His rule, you will escape our unique sufferings. You will have no conflict of spirit with the world or with the devil. You will have peace with the world and peace with the devil, and you'll have no real conflict with your indwelling sin. All will be peaceful and quiet on those fronts. The world will befriend you. The devil will befriend you. Your own indwelling sin will leave you alone. And you will know nothing, nothing of the sufferings that are unique to Christians. Now, you will still suffer all those things that are the common lot of men simply because they live in a fallen world. But the unique sufferings of the Christian, you will never have to experience. But the cost is too high. For you will never inherit with us either. You will never reign with Christ. You will never be transformed into the image of Christ. And you will never behold the glory of God and live. That's the price for peace now. Instead of reigning with Christ, you will be under His feet. Instead of being raised to glory, you will suffer forever. And instead of seeing God with exceeding joy, you will flee in terror from His face. And in the outer darkness, which is how the Bible describes the portion of the wicked, not a city that is lighted by the glory of God, not a city in which the Lamb is the lamp, but in outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, not a single ray of the glory of God will pierce that darkness to comfort your soul. The cost is too high. Come to Christ and inherit with us the glory that is about to be revealed. These are not fables. These are not religious stories. These are not man-made traditions. This is God's Word. And He who cannot lie has spoken. You will either inherit with His Son, or you will inherit with the devil. That's reality. Don't ignore all of reality. Don't look just at the present, at the balance sheet. Take a good, long, hard look at the forecast. Whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, be wise and not foolish. Let us pray. Our Father, we come, Lord, again into your presence. We do pray, Father, that all of your believing people would be greatly encouraged by the thoughts that have been suggested to them from your word, of the things you have prepared for those who love you, the things that you are doing to prepare a place for them, even a place of royal honor and dignity. Lord, do encourage our hearts in the midst of our present sufferings by the prospect of the glories to be revealed. And Father, we pray that you would alarm the unbelieving. Pray, Lord, that you would look with mercy and that you would open their eyes to see. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.